Morning again. Let's open our Bibles again to Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians chapter 2. We'd like to pick up at verse 4. As we've been considering from the lofty position of chapter 1 of what we have in Christ and the blessed results of being justified by faith, then a reminder in our last study, the first few verses of chapter 2, of how we were dead in trespasses and sin. But thanks be to God, we've been made alive through the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been quickened. So for a moment, I want to actually think about a comparison there with the book of Romans. As we think about how the book of Romans, the great gospel treaty, the flow of that book, the first 2.5 chapters deals with the fact that we are sinners and that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. As you look at a place like Romans and you see the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, chapter 1, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And whether Jew or Gentile, we are without excuse. We have all sinned. And then we find that the reminder is that therefore by the deeds of law there shall be no flesh justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We cannot earn our way to heaven. The law will not save us, will not clean us up, but it reveals that we are a wicked sinner. And thus in Romans, there's a wonderful verse 3 and verse 20 that goes from the problem, the section of condemnation that we find there in chapter 1, 2, and beginning of 3, to now the answer that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it rings with this little word, but. But now, the righteousness of God. But now, the righteousness of God. And so as we think in terms of Ephesians 2, we have gone from considering where we were, dead in trespasses and sins. And we come to Ephesians 2 and verse 4, we find another but. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So in verse 4, but God, we move on from where we were to what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 4, we're reminded of his rich mercy. We read about that in other portions, such as there in Titus chapter 3, the reminder of how he has richly poured out abundantly his mercy upon us. Mercy, of course, means that we do not receive what we really do deserve. His mercy. And yet we also are reminded of his grace, receiving what we don't deserve. And so we find his mercy and his grace. And so first of all, here in verse 4, speaking of the Lord Jesus, speaking of God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. So when we think of this great love, we think of one of the attributes of God, one of the moral attributes or characteristics of God. We're reminded how there are his essential glories, the primary attributes of God, such as he's all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-present. But then we're reminded as well of his moral attributes. A little way to kind of remember what the distinction is. When we see as believers, we are exhorted to show these, display these attributes. We're told to love, to be merciful, to be gracious, to be forgiving, and to be kind, such as this. But when we think of the Lord Jesus, we think of deity, we think of God, he is perfect in these moral attributes. And so we're reminded here of this one who's rich in mercy for his great love, wherein he loved us. So when we think about his great love, let's turn for a moment over to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. In recent times, I've been enjoying studying through some of the portions of Revelation. In the introduction to this book, we're reminded that it's the revealing of Jesus Christ, even though there's much in the middle portions of this book that speak about the tribulation time to come and Antichrist and these terrible times that will come. But the revelation, the emphasis, is about the Lord Jesus. And as we read there in verse 5, as we see John, of course, being given these visions, and he's told the things that he sees and hears to write. And he says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So here we think of his great love wherewith he loved us. He's loved us, he's washed us, and he's made us a kingdom of priests. What a blessed result of the great love wherewith he loved us. So we go back to our text there in Ephesians, but along the way, I'm reminded of what Paul said to those in that area of Galatia. You know, he could speak about the love that the Lord spoke of for the church, Ephesians 5, that he loved the church and gave himself for that later in the study of Ephesians. And yet the great classical verse of John 3:16, that he loved the world and gave himself for it. But let's not lose sight of how Paul made it so personal in Galatians 2. He loved me and gave himself for me. Do you know that love of God on a personal level? Yes, he loved the world. And yes, we as the body of Christ, the church, we can revel in that and look toward the marriage supper of the Lamb and all these wonderful things. Yes, he loved the church. But it begins with the fact that, do you know that he loved me, that he loved you on a personal level? So he's rich in mercy for the great love wherewith he loved us. Then we notice there in verse 5, somewhat of a reminder of the earlier verses, the previous study. Even when we were dead in sins, in trespasses, hath quickened us, or made us alive, together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And so we find here the reminder of being made alive, quickened, and yet we're quickened together with Christ. So in one sense, you could go back and reconsider those early verses of chapter 1 and see the many things that have been afforded to us and done toward us because of being in Christ. We've been made alive. He's quickened us together with Christ. So this points to the positional truths that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet in the parentheses there, we see by which it comes. It's by grace that we are saved. So we see here, from such an emphatic description of our lost condition, beginning back at verse 1, to the emphatic reminder of his great love and that we've been made alive in him. Let's consider his grace. You know, when you think about the grace of God, I've counted around a dozen times you find this in Ephesians. We find the term grace over 150 times. But let's look at a couple examples. If you would turn with me back to Genesis for a moment, Genesis chapter 6. I believe this would be the first mention of grace. We come to the man Noah, one of the many characters found in Hebrews 11, the chapter of faith. If you walk through Genesis, you can notice the primary characters of Genesis are identified there in the chapter of faith. Except Adam's not mentioned, but we do see creation identified in Hebrews 11. But here we find the story of the great deluge, the great flood, the flooding of the entire earth. There's wickedness upon the face of the earth, and the Lord is about to destroy all that's alive, except those that are on the ark. And we see there in verse 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air. For it repented me that I have made them." Notice verse 8. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Think of the impending judgment that would come. Think in terms of how those except Noah, his sons, and their wives, all of mankind would perish. Many years go by as he prepares this ark. Even the connection back in chapter 5 to the genealogy, and there was this one son of Enoch named Methuselah, which means when he is dead, it shall come. And how true it was, when he died, the flood came. And the interesting thing about that is that he lived longer than anyone recorded in God's word. People lived longer before the flood. He lived 969 years. What a picture of the grace and mercy of God that this man lived so long. Then the flood came. And then you think of the 120 years of preparing the ark. Another reminder of the long-suffering of God. And so you can see these different attributes overlapping: his mercy, his grace, his long-sufferance, his patience. But there was a man named Noah who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. It's interesting, back in chapter 5, there was another man, Methuselah's father, Enoch, who walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. A man who didn't taste death. Another man found in Hebrews 11. So these were men that walked with God. But more importantly, we see they could walk with God because they found grace in the sight of God, in the eyes of the Lord. In view of judgment to come, grace. Can we acknowledge that we've received the grace of God? That in view of judgment and wrath, we won't be at the great white throne judgment if we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. Because of the grace of God and the mercy of God, that impending judgment to come. So there's Noah. Let's now also flip to the New Testament book of Romans. Romans chapter 5. So we think about God's grace. Grace, grace, grace greater than all our sin. In Romans 5, chapter begins with the blessed results of being justified by faith. Middle of the chapter, verse 12, we see a wherefore. And from here down, we see the great contrast between the one man Adam, by which sin entered the world, and the one man, the Lord Jesus, by whom we have been declared right with him through faith in his finished work. And as you see the contrast between Adam and Christ, you work your way through verse to 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made or constituted sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made or constituted righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. That term abound, it means it's been enhanced. This superabounding grace of God has been afforded us. Grace, grace, grace greater than all our sin. We go back to Ephesians 2. And we move down to verse 6. And we find several things here concerning what we have in Christ now and our future blessing. We're blessed with life, a heavenly sitting, and riches eternal. So in verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We've been raised up and we have been seated together with him. What a positional truth we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the twin epistle again, Colossians chapter 3, reads this. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So because of the position that we have in Christ, that we've been raised up, that we are seated in the heavenlies, we're exhorted to walk and to seek those things that are above. So here we are physically on earth. Positionally, we're seated in the heavenlies. And thus we can gaze and focus upon heavenly things. So when people say, oh, don't be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. If our mind and our eyes are upon the Lord Jesus, he will direct our paths. And we can be an earthly good as we serve him. But it begins by focusing on him. Set our affections on things above. And we can do that practically because we are positionally seated in the heavenlies. We are seated as if we are already there. So we think of these wonderful truths. Across the page in chapter 1, you would have studied already in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So as you work your way through Ephesians, we see these truths about heavenly places. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and yet we also have been raised up together and seated together in heavenly places. And notice here in our text of 2 and verse 6, we've been raised up together. We think about what it means to be in Christ and to be the body of Christ, and we think of that term together. But move on to verse 7. That in the ages to come. Now that's a large statement in just a few words. In the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. Can you imagine? No, we can't imagine. What it will be like. What all is before us. That for the ages to come, we'll be having continual revelation of the greatness of God. For a moment, let's turn back to the Old Testament. Go to 1 Kings. Book of 1 Kings, please. Chapter 10. as we go back to these monarchical books where we go through the various kings, so be before the split kingdom, the north and the south, Israel and Judah, we find ourselves here in the days of Solomon. And we find in 10 and verse 1, when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. It was not anything hid from the king, which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the houses that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up unto the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loveth Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgments and justice." And she goes on about giving gifts and on to him. The half has not been told. We think about all that we know and have in the Lord Jesus. Turn with me now past Ephesians to Revelation 21. The half has not been told. We think about that illustration of those in the presence of King Solomon, the one who had been granted such wisdom. She couldn't fathom just all that appertaineth to him, the king. Oh, what a small picture of what we have in the Lord Jesus. His great wisdom, his great domain. We find in chapter 21, John would now speak of how I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And so it is in this great vision we see the new Jerusalem that will descend down. And as you walk through chapter 21 in particular and the beginning of 22, it speaks here of describing this holy Jerusalem and speaks of not only the blessedness of such a place, but it speaks about the things that won't be there. There won't be any more sea. It goes on to say there also be no more tears, nor sorrow, nor death, nor crying, nor pain. There'll be no need of the sun, S-U-N, because the Lamb is the glory. The Son of God will be the glory thereof. No more temple, and so on. No more curse. No more night. And of course, there'll be no sin. We look and we imagine by what God tells us in His Word, but the half has not been told. Oh, to see Him as He is, to be like Him. We won't be deity, but we will have glorified bodies. We shall see Him as He is. And imagine what it will be like to be in His presence without a sin nature, to be able to serve and to worship Him in complete sincerity and in His very presence forever. You know, the very opposite. When you think about eternal judgment, it's not just the lake of fire, but it's the understanding of being separated from God forever. So to know Him and to be in His presence, the half has not been told. Eternity before us. Let's go back to Ephesians as we look to tie up our thoughts. as we notice now in verse 8 and 9, these very familiar verses, as we see behind us even, these wonderful words that speak of how we know Christ is our Savior and by the means and method of such. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we've been thinking about grace. You know, one thing that comes to mind, and I'm going to just remind you of a verse in Romans along this line, but some would meditate on this gift of God and ask the question, what is the gift of God spoken of here? Is it faith itself? Is it grace? Or is it salvation? I'm sure the discussion can go along and merit for any of those three, perhaps. But I would suggest, at least we know in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we know that, yes, the gift of God is salvation. We know that it is the gift of God, eternal life. Do you know Him today? If you know Him, it's because of His grace and His mercy. We cannot earn salvation. We cannot be saved through any merit of our own. Back in our text of Ephesians 2, we notice there at the end of verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. There will be no bragging in heaven. Oh, there'll be praise in, as it were, upon the Lord, but not about ourselves. Any crowns that are given to us at the Bema seat, we'll be able to cast back to His feet in worship and adoration. For anything that we do for the Lord would be impossible if it wasn't for His mercy and His grace and His provision. And so thus, in salvation itself, there's nothing of ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. Thus, we can't boast in ourselves. If any man glory, let him glory in the Lord. And then finally, verse 10. Even though we're not saved by works, there's another aspect to that word works to consider. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. There's a difference. We're not saved by works, but we're saved unto good works. After we know Christ is our Savior, then we are exhorted unto good works, which it says here has been prepared or ordained that we should walk in them. It's God's will that we walk in good works. We just weren't saved by anything we did to get to that point. And so let's look just briefly at some examples. There's a difference between dead works. We cannot earn our own salvation, but as a result of salvation, may we walk in good works. Let's go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. As you look at these, it's called at times pastoral epistles, Timothy's and Titus, we find a bit about this term. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Word of God, this perfect, inspired Word of God, teaches us, prepares us, convicts us, that we might be prepared unto all good works. Let's go a page over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, with instructions of different stations of life that we may find ourselves in. We see in 2 and 7, as it says, in all things show thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. So here we see preparation for a pattern of good works. Verse 14, we see again reminder of what we have in the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So again, as a result, we're his special people, his peculiar people, zealous of good works. And then chapter 3, reminder there is it speaks of obeying and praying for those in authority to be ready to every good work, and so on, down to verse 8. This is a faithful saying. There's five faithful sayings among these three little books. This is a faithful saying. And these things will I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Finally, verse 14. Is we see the conclusion of the letter to Titus. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Are we those that desire to serve the Lord and display good works for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? In Hebrews 10, that great exhortation there in connection with the one who has saved us, the one who calls us to draw near, in Hebrews 10, 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. So as we assemble together, it's the Lord's will to do so, and may we exhort one another and encourage one another to press on and to maintain, as it says, good works as believers. And as we close, once again, if there's someone in the sound of my voice that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot earn your salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, is the gift of God. Thus, it's through Christ, in Christ alone. Let's look to him in prayer.